I encourage you to open your Bibles and mark them in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we will be spending a good bit of our time this evening from that text, and you might mark your Bibles there as we'll be getting there very shortly. I want to begin this evening by reading a piece that was written by a young man, a little bit younger than me, a teenager at the time he wrote. The eggshells broke under his feet. The sound of moist bread soaked in orange juice squished beneath him, and the smell of rotten chicken legs wafted to his nostrils. It was almost unbearable, even with the protective mask and suit that he was wearing. He was a garbage man, and this mountain of compost was where he spent most of his day. Everything about garbage that you try not to think about, this man saw every day. The unspeakable, the unthinkable, the undistinguishable. It was all here. And it was this man's job to wade through it and pick out anything that might seem worthwhile to somebody. It didn't happen very often. But every once in a while, he stumbled across one of these treasures. For the most part, though, all that he had to look at was heap after heap of this putrid mess. As time went on, things just keep getting worse until the man found himself waist deep in the flood of garbage that only got deeper with time. It had been at least a month since he had found anything of value. Instances like that were becoming more and more rare. He was getting discouraged. There had been a time when he only had to get his toes dirty to get to treasures. Every 10 feet or so, he would find something good, something clean. Now, that was only a distant dream. And he wondered what was happening to make it this way. He had heard about this from friends of his that worked at different garbage dumps. Things were getting worse for them, too. Places like this were bound to have some garbage, but they should also have plenty of precious valuables, but not anymore. This revelation was more disgusting to the man than the trash that was being dumped. That day he quit his job. He just couldn't take it anymore. As he headed home, he turned around and looked one last time at the sign that hung above the door of his workplace. It read, "The Inside of the Mind." From the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, God has clearly held men accountable for how we think. The text tells us in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And it was for that reason that God decided that He would destroy the earth and all things created thereupon in the flood, in the days of Noah. And what we learn from Genesis chapter 6 is that what the mind dwells on, the body will act on. Because in verses 11 and 12, we're told that the earth was filled with violence and corrupt. It was not merely a matter of what was being entertained in the thoughts and hearts of these men in the days of Noah, but how they were responding to the thoughts that had consumed them. And God was absolutely and uncategorically displeased. There is a difference, a marked difference, between God's expectations for the way that men would think and the way that one who is rebellious to the will of God thinks. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." God expects transformation in our lives, and He expects that that transformation is going to begin within us. That our minds are going to be continually renewed, but that renewal will not merely be maintained as an inward exercise, but rather that renewal of mind will demonstrate itself in that we will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is, we will do what the renewal brings us to do. Paul says on this subject in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, Paul said, So I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him just as truth as in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul is clear in this passage that transformation is a process which begins within. He describes these Gentiles and how they walk, but in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, the ignorance that is in them and the hardness of their heart, the callousness thereof, so that they behave themselves in these ungodly ways. But in Christ Jesus, that is, if you have heard Him and been taught in Him, you have learned that that is a former manner of life which ought to be put off with the old self, corrupted with the lust of deceit, and that you have been renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see, these passages clearly draw a distinction between the ways that men think in the world, the way that one who is rebellious towards God thinks, and the way that a child of God would think. One man said that if people will experience the best life has to offer, they must learn how to think, which is not the same thing as being told what to think. The reality is that it is important to know what we should think on specific subjects that are articulated in the Word of God. There are certain things about which we simply do not have the liberty to decide what is or is not right. What we ought to think has been defined for us by the Word of God. But beyond that, God teaches us a set of principles. He teaches us how to think. That which undergirds the process of analyzing our circumstances and various things which we encounter, through which we are able to filter and make proper determinations about our circumstances. Proper thinking is critical to who and what we are as children of God. And in his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul makes this point, an emphasis on proper thinking again and again. At the very beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminds them of the circumstances in which from which he is writing this letter. He has been, in fact, imprisoned for the cause of Jesus Christ. The better part of his freedom has been taken from him. That which he has enjoyed in traveling about from place to place and doing the work of an apostle of Jesus Christ has been largely limited. And no doubt his friends and brethren in Philippi were very concerned about those circumstances, no doubt thinking that the cause of Christ would be irrevocably harmed by this mistreatment of the Apostle Paul. But Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul wants them to be able to think about these circumstances and to see in them the providential working of God for the advancement of His cause, even when from a human perspective we might struggle to understand. In thinking about their own circumstances at the end of Philippians chapter 1, they were alarmed by their opponents, the opposition to the gospel of Christ. And the Apostle Paul wants them to think about their circumstances in such a way that they would boldly face their opposition. that they would be united in one mind and standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 27. In their thinking about one another, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul challenges them to the mind of Christ. This is the way that you ought to think. Your behavior should be filtered through this mind, the sacrificial and humble and obedient mind of Christ. Thinking about their own obedience in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this needs to all be guided by this singular principle that you are serving the Lord. Thinking about Timothy and Epaphroditus at the end of chapter 2, he wants them to see them, to think of them as servants of the Lord for their benefit and thereby treat them accordingly. In chapter 3, he talks about false teachers and the teaching that they were doing, and he challenges them in chapter 3 to set their minds on higher things, to be able to see past present circumstances and to have a clarity of vision. Perhaps in many ways a summary of this kind of thinking. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Again and again in the first 7 verses of Philippians chapter 4, there is this emphasis upon thinking in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, in God. A life and a thought process, a heart which is consumed in the Lord. Paul is teaching these brethren how to think, how to view, the paradigm through which they ought to examine, evaluate, and respond to the various circumstances that they encounter. And so, as Paul has made such emphasis on this process, it is entirely fitting that Paul's admonition, the final admonition, in fact, of this book, would speak to the way in which these brethren think. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Why is this so important? Well, the Apostle Paul says that if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, that is, if there is anything virtuous, as some translations say, if there is anything that is truly morally excellent, if there is anything that is really noble in its character, if there is anything really good at all, think on these things. The Apostle Paul uses here in Philippians 4 and in verse 8 the word excellence, which is the same Greek term found twice in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in that context, it is first used with reference as a description of a characteristic of God Himself. That God is excellent. God is virtuous. He is morally superior and altogether good. And it is a quality and characteristic to which we have been called. That we have been called to His excellence, to that standard of virtue which God Himself models and demonstrates for us. But later in that same context of 2 Peter 1, it is a characteristic, or we sometimes refer to it as a grace, which we must add to our faith. Add to your faith virtue or moral excellence, as some translations read. The Apostle Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4 that if there is any moral virtue, if there is any inherent sense of goodness, dwell on these things. If there's anything worthy of praise, positive recognition, commendation, if there is anything that is worthy to be accepted for its inherent goodness, anything which ultimately would meet with the approval of the Lord, then dwell on these things. And as a consequence, Paul says the God of peace will be with you. That is, that in thinking in this way, in learning how to think according to the standards Paul articulates in this passage, we have the privilege of fellowship with the one who can provide us with all spiritual well-being and spiritual security, a peace that passes understanding, a tranquility which transcends this world. It is that sense of comfort in that fellowship that Paul discusses in the immediately preceding verses, verses 6 and 7, when he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That's the blessing that is reserved for those who are faithful in the Lord. And he says, if you want to have that fellowship with the God of peace, the one who provides this peace that passes all understanding, then you need to dwell on these things. Now, Paul teaches us here that proper thinking is essential and, in fact, indispensable to the kind of character which meets with the commendation and approval of God. And it is only when our character and behavior meet with the approval of God that we are given the privilege of a spiritual peace in our fellowship with Him. You see, our character and our conduct that will be judged before the God of heaven depend upon the way we have learned to think. And so in this passage, Paul issues these brethren the challenge: dwell on these things. Think on them and meditate on them. What is being enjoined here is much more than a simple passing thought or reflection, the proverbial flash through one's mind, but rather a taking into account, allowing this to take root within us so as to affect our conduct. What Paul delivers here is an imperative. That is, it is a command that is to be obeyed, and it is delivered in the present tense. Dwell on these things, suggesting an ongoing action, a habit of our lives that is formed, a purposeful and sustained effort of our thoughts. It is a direction that we have charted and deliberately pursued. You see, proper thinking will not happen by accident, but rather it is the result of serious devotion and consistent effort and an unrelenting commitment. Dwell on these things, something to which we must conscientiously apply ourselves rather than absent-mindedly stumble into. And so, what is this that Paul is calling for? Paul calls us to dwell on these things. The question is, what things? What are the principles articulated in this passage that are to govern the way in which we think? What are the filters here established through which we will evaluate our circumstances, experience, behaviors, and even other thoughts? Paul says, whatever is true. There are really two senses in which the word true or truth are used in the New Testament. Perhaps we most readily think of that which is true versus that which is false. We think of truth versus error, that which is correct versus that which is incorrect. And that is perhaps one sense of what is being said here. That Paul calls upon us here to think of those things, to dwell on those things that are true, that is in keeping with the revealed will of God. Not to be consumed with the error of men, the traditions of men, or false doctrine, but rather to have our minds dominated by that which we know to be truth because it has come from the very mind of God. But there is a related yet second sense in which the Scriptures use this word true or the noun truth. And that is to emphasize something as being real or genuine. Something that has substance and can deliver on what it promises rather than something which is a counterfeit. Something which is vain or deceitful at its character. This is that which is real and substantive. Paul is teaching us that our thoughts need to be consumed with those things that are real and meaningful. Brother Gary mentioned to me a book a day or two ago, and I just lost the title, Gary. You can tell it really stuck. I'm sorry about that. But it was Something to Death. Entertained to Death, is that right? Entertained to Death. And I think that is descriptive of our culture in so many ways. We're consumed with all of those things which are ultimately immaterial. And what happens as a consequence of is that we are filled up and overflowing with that which is really not substantive. It's like trying to live on a diet of cotton candy. And you may be full, but it'll kill you. What Paul says here is that we need to think in this way. We need to fill ourselves on those things which are real and substantive and nourishing. That which can actually deliver what is promised. Now I'll tell you, I enjoy Snickers bar as much as anybody. But I know I can't live on that. Even if it does satisfy. We need that which is true. That which can ultimately deliver what we really need. Paul says we need to dwell on those things that are honorable. Other translations use the word honest and even, perhaps my preference, noble. That is, those things that are serious and of good character. They're worthy of our thought. They're respectable in their nature. They're characterized by holiness and dignity. That is, they are respectable. And if we were to share those thoughts with another human being, we would not be embarrassed to do so. But they're honorable, respectable, something which is morally upstanding. Paul tells us that we need to dwell on those things that are right, or as other translations say, things that are just. That is, those things that are consistent with the righteousness of God. Those things that would stand justified before Him. Things that He would acquit as not guilty. Things that are consistent with His character, and things that are consistent with maintaining a right relationship or a justified relationship with God. That is, we need to think on those things which are not going to interfere with that fellowship we desire. Remember in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 9, Paul says that if we dwell on these things, the things we've learned, received, heard, and seen in the Apostle Paul, and practice them, the God of peace will be with you. The object here, the goal for which we are striving, is fellowship with God. And the Apostle Paul says here, we ought not dwell on those things which would interfere with that fellowship. And similarly, he says we need to dwell on those things that are pure. Those things which are holy and chaste. That are morally restrained and undefiled. They are innocent. They are pure. They're not defiled by the world and the things of the world. They are not filled with the imagery that is so common to worldly thought and particularly worldly entertainment. They're not consumed with the satisfaction of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. but rather they are more concerned with maintaining a relationship with God who is consummately holy. They are restrained, able to rein in the passions of human lust and to withhold those things which might be pleasurable within their proper context, but that are restrained in our present context. Paul says, dwell on the things that are lovely, the things that are pleasing in character. Perhaps this is the most difficult of the descriptors. Perhaps it is a bit more ambiguous or intangible. When we think of lovely, we think of that which is pleasing to the sight. We think of something being lovely because it appears lovely. That same pleasing character that we would associate with sight, Paul here connects with character and with substance. That which is pleasing to the heart. It is the very opposite, perhaps, and best understood by those things with which we could contrast it. It is the opposite of bitterness and enmity. It's the very opposite of a spirit of vengeance and unbridled wrath, of harsh criticism. It is the very opposite of a divisive and contrary spirit in which men, women, and children would battle one another, sometimes over things of no consequence. These are things which are pleasing. That is, that they meet a standard of acceptability that is generally regarded as right. And similarly, they are of good repute, or they are commendable. They're worthy of praise. They're well spoken of a positive worth. That if, again, the thoughts were shared, they would generally be regarded as being of high character and worthy content. When we read this list in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we ought to think of things like the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul articulates in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, things against which there is no law. These are the things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and commendable. These are the things which Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 we ought to take on as we empty ourselves of the works of the flesh. These are the kinds of things that ought to be called to our minds. We ought to think about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ that Paul enumerates in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We ought to think about the fact that we have been chosen in Him and adopted as His children. That we are the recipients of His grace and we have experienced the redemption that is available only through His blood and the forgiveness of our sins. That in Christ Jesus we have knowledge of that mystery of God, the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation authored in eternity past, made known in the days of Christ. That we have, as the children of God, a hope of an inheritance. And that we have been sealed and given an earnest or down payment for the inheritance that we hope to receive. We ought to think about those things. Those are the things that are consummately described by the terms of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. We ought to think of those attitudes or dispositions that are described in Ephesians chapter 4. As Paul talks about walking worthy of our calling and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To do that, he says we need to walk with all humility and gentleness and patience and show tolerance for one another in love. Paul echoes that list in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, when he speaks of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. These are things which measure to the paradigm of Philippians 4 and verse 8. These are the things that ought to fill our hearts. These are the qualities and characteristics which we ought to nurture in our lives and see them expressed in our behaviors. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment, Paul continues in that passage with verse 4 by saying there is one body and one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in us all. And what Paul says here is that there are seven planks in a divine platform. There are seven stones here of a divine foundation upon which together we can stand and be united. That together, standing there, we can preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And unless someone destroys one of those planks, removes one of those stones, or steps away from them, we do not have biblical precedent by which to sever the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that Paul articulates here in Ephesians 4. Now, if someone separates themselves from one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, or one God and Father, then we now have a compromised foundation, and we cannot stand there. But if together we are united on those seven stones, those seven planks of a divine platform, and there is any lack of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it's not the fault of God's foundation. It's our fault in that we have neglected the humility or meekness or patience or forbearance or love or forgiveness that we read about in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. It's not God's fault. God gave a perfect foundation. And if we aren't standing there for any reason other than someone has compromised that foundation, then it's our problem. We're lacking something. We're not thinking the way God intends us to think. And brethren, that's not to be taken lightly. But that's a sin of which we need to repent. You see, these are the kinds of things. These are the kinds of things that will pass through the divine filter. God has given us the standard in Philippians 4 and verse 8. And these are the things that need to fill our hearts. How then do we identify these things? How do we know the things which measure up to the standard? Well, Paul identified for the Philippians, I think, two sources. He says, in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Paul says that there is inspired instruction which answers that question. The things you've learned and received and heard. Paul says that you have been told the things which measure up to this standard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, we have received not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom which is from God. And we have received it through the Spirit whom God has sent. That it has been revealed not in words taught by human wisdom, but in the words which have been taught by the Spirit, communicating spiritual truth and spiritual words. That is that when we read the inspired message of God, we are reading not words which have been authored from the human mind, but the very words which have their origin in the mind of God Himself. They are verbally and plenary inspired words. Paul says the things which we write are the command of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. And is therefore profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That is, there is nothing lacking. When we want to know the things that are right and the things that are not right, and when we want to know how we can get into a right relationship with God and stay in a right relationship with God, our standard is the inspired Word of God. And it, and only it, is able to thoroughly furnish unto every good work. If it's a good work, we'll read about it in the Scriptures. And if it's not in the Scriptures, it is by definition not a good work. Paul says, the things which you've learned and received and heard, that inspired teaching of the Lord, that is in that you can have confidence. But Paul also says, the things that you have seen in me. Paul here gives credibility to an approved godly example. That which so many, even among our brethren today, would deny, that examples are binding upon us. Paul, in his own words here, says that you need to be looking to the examples of those whom God has unquestionably approved. Excuse me. Paul says, you've seen in me an example that you ought to follow. Again, in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 17, Paul simply says, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul commends this pattern by saying, in that context, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Paul says you ought to learn by observing our behavior. Paul says, yes, you've learned it, you've received it, and you've heard it, but you've also seen it. And by both means, you will learn what is pleasing to God. But Paul says in this same passage that it is not merely enough to learn them, but Paul says the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Here is another present tense imperative as dwell in the preceding verse. Again, Paul is instructing here an ongoing pursuit of our lives. And this is to say that proper thinking, in order for it to be pleasing to God, must take action. Proper thinking within itself is not enough, but rather it must manifest itself in the practical ways in which we live. James chapter 2 tells us that faith without works is dead. A passage with which most, if not all of us, are very familiar, and we have used many times in teaching our religious friends and neighbors that an empty faith is not enough to save them, but their faith needs to manifest itself in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But do not let it escape your attention, brethren, that James chapter 2 was not written to the people of the world who were not Christians, but rather James is writing his letter to those who are Christians, reminding them that their faith as children of God, even having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ at one point in the past, must continue to be an active and living faith. And so Paul says here in Philippians 4, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, put them into practice. Take action on the content of your heart that is pleasing to God, for then and only then will you ultimately please Him. Thinking must manifest itself in living. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul said, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. These verses have been summarized by these words: keep looking up. That's where the Lord is. If we want to share in His glory, then Paul tells us here in Colossians 3 that we must live for Him now. That we must continually seek the things above. That we must keep looking up. That's where our Lord is. That we must set our affections on the things that are above. Those must be our priorities. Those must be the things upon which we have, to which we have attached our greatest value. He is not one part of our life, but Christ is our life. And then and only then do we genuinely have the hope to be revealed with Him in glory. And we must beware of the many distractions and negative influences which would hinder that pursuit. Paul said plainly in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." We must beware of moral and religious or doctrinal influences in our lives. We must beware of those things which would not pass muster, those things that do not measure up to the divine standards we have discussed tonight. Whether they are of a moral nature affecting our behavior, or whether they are of a religious or doctrinal behavior that affect our thinking about God and His Son Jesus Christ. We need to be aware of them because they are often personal. It might be that we have co-workers or schoolmates, friends, family members, and even neighbors that would be a distraction or otherwise a hindrance to thinking or dwelling on these things. But sometimes those influences are environmental. They're in the books that we read, the television that we watch, the movies we see, the music we listen to, the video games we play, and the internet that we surf. You see, all of these things have their impact. And in them all, through them all, and even despite them all, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Our standing before God, our relationship with Him, and ultimately, our spiritual well-being is at stake. And if we're going to please Him, we need to learn how to think. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. And I sincerely hope and pray that these things are helpful to you, that they will help you to live a life that is closer to God and more pleasing to Him. If as a child of God you have not learned to think in these ways, or perhaps you have, and like so many of us, like all of us at one time or another, you've fallen short, and there is some way that tonight, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we can help you to set your feet on higher ground, to walk the narrow way, to repent of those things that are wrong, to make them right, we would encourage you to respond to the invitation of Jesus. We'll pray with you, and we'll pray for you, even tonight before we leave this building, about those things with which you've struggled. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to plead with you to do that tonight. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark chapter 16. By inspiration, Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 22, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And it is that simple pattern to which we make our appeal tonight. If you would come in faith in the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His name as your Lord, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, even tonight, you can obey the gospel and leave here a child of God. If we can help you in any way, won't you respond to the invitation as we stand and sing for your encouragement?